The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We, twice a year, like to take an opportunity as elders to take your questions and just kind of have an informal time with our elder team for you to interact with and fellowship with and just engage in some questions. So you've submitted some of those questions already, and we'll take those. We'll also take some time during our question and answer time to take questions from you. There's a couple microphones that will be out there in the congregation, and so if there's something that you'd like to follow up on, we would love to do that as well. So what we'll do is we'll just answer a few of your questions that you've already submitted. And then we'll stop, and just if you want to follow up on anything that you've heard or something related to that you'd like to address, feel free to just raise your hand, and someone with a microphone will come along. The reason we do this is for a couple reasons. One, we just want to answer your questions. We genuinely are interested in what you're interested about. We're very interested in the things that you're wondering about, and we want to have the ability to answer those. But also, we just want to make ourselves available to you as an elder team. We don't want to be a group of men who are disconnected and distant and unapproachable by any means. I ask these guys to smile really nice so they look nice and approachable, and you can come and see, it's good. They're working on it, right? It's working. We want to be available to you, and so just please, even if there's not the question that you've asked that got answered during this Q&A time, if you would like to come and ask any one of us anything, we would love to do that. It's a joy. We love you. We love this church family, and we just want to make ourselves available to you. Before we get into that, just some reminders on the questions. Make sure if you do have a question today, just make sure it's short and brief and specific and a question, not a statement and a long, just make it a question, and we'll entertain that question for you. Before we jump into the actual questions, one of the things I wanted the elders to do is to tell you some ways that we've been encouraged by you, by our church family, why we love this church family. We oftentimes have to deal with some of the difficult issues of ministry, and those never go away, and there are difficult shepherding things that we shepherd and deal with, and that's a challenge at times, but overall, we are so encouraged by Maranatha Bible Church, and just love you so much and are so grateful for the privilege of serving this body. So I've asked each one of the elders, I don't know if we'll get through all of them, but guys, what are some ways you've been encouraged by Maranatha? What are some ways you've been blessed and you see the Lord working here? So don't all speak at once. Jim, you got a microphone. You go first.
This thing turned on?
It's on.
Okay. The thing that impresses me mostly is right after the service when we have our time of cookies and coffee, do you see what goes on around here? Everybody is talking to everyone else. And that is the greatest encouragement. Instead of people just getting up and walking out and leaving, they stay here. In fact, that's kind of a problem for our equipping hour because everybody stays here and talks. But it's a beautiful thing if you just watch it. And sometimes I love to just sit in the back and just watch everybody conversing because you can see they're truly engaged with people that they truly love to be with. And that's a really unique thing for a body of believers.
I didn't ask.
I'm encouraged by the desire and the hunger for learning that is here. On Wednesday night, it really amazes me how many people come out to do the deeper study into books of the Bible, into theology, and so on. And it's a real encouragement to me to see the desire to learn and the desire to know more about God and His Word. And I think that's really speaks well of this congregation because I know of other places that is not so. So thank you very much for your desire in that area.
Amen. Yeah, I just wanted to say thank you so much. I'm so encouraged by I have a passion for evangelism, and a lot of places I've gone to when I've wanted to do some sort of evangelism. I tend to have, there tends to be a lot of people who want to come learn about it, but then they don't want to do it. You know, it's like you're teaching a whole bunch of people how to fish, but then they don't want to fish. And there's, I've just been so encouraged by all the people here that have come to me and just been encouraged and want to evangelize here at church or even, maybe even more so, just on your own, you know, with your friends and family members and people you work with. It's just been such an encouragement. And it just makes me even hungrier to share the gospel with other people. So It's just such a blessing to see that.
Yeah, for me, it would be along the lines of I've been in so many situations where there's strife and tension within a church, whether it be with leadership, whether it be with the pastor, whether it be with members fighting against one another. I just don't see that here. Mm-hmm. So it just seems like there's a love and there's a unity, and that is an encouragement to us, because then it's life's too short. It makes it easier to just to love each other and to encourage each other instead of fight and have strife.
That's good.
I'll just add a couple things, echo all of these that have been said before, but then a couple additional things is your faithfulness in giving. It's one of the blessings that we've had is in meetings. We've never, ever had to worry about, there's never been any stress regarding things that are budget related, money related. You guys are so faithful in your giving. And the other thing I would add is your faithfulness in encouraging and praying for us.
Yeah.
On many occasions, I've had many of you come and just express encouragement to us, and that you're faithfully praying for us. And that is appreciated more than you could possibly know.
Absolutely. And I think for me, being in a unique situation, not only am I the only one under 40, but being a... Sorry, Jim.
That hurts a little bit, Bob. That hurts.
Almost the only one under 50, but I'll leave it there. is being in TES, the seminary, and seeing the support that the church has for the seminary, and seeing the prayer and the work that goes into it. And for us personally, you know, moving here and seeing the body of Christ come together, and many of you have helped us out in ways, and we don't even know who you are, but you've helped us out in tremendous ways, and so we're very blessed. We just want to say thank you for the prayer and just for coming alongside us as we've transitioned here and started at TES and taking on the leadership. So for us, I know for me personally, just to kind of see the Bible come to life, so to speak, with the body of Christ here is very encouraging. And so keep up the good work.
For me, I think if I can paraphrase 3 John, I have no greater joy than to see all of you and hear all of you walking in the truth. And that's what brings us joy. We could be up here and trying to teach and do everything, and you would be resistant to God's word, and we don't see that. And it brings us great joy that you love God's word as much as we love God's word. And I think that is really something that's an encouragement to us. And that's, so thank you, and continue in your love for God's truth.
Yeah, I would echo that as well. Just I have the one privilege of preaching most weeks, and to know you come back every week, to see you hungering and thirsting for the word, opening your Bibles, following along, listening to sermons. There is no greater joy, as Michael said, than being a part of a body where you don't do what 2 Timothy 4 says. You know, they want their ears tickled. That's not you. And thank you so much for that. And with that, I think that the benefit of that, and we've talked about this as elders, this is a family. We love you as family members. In many senses, you are closer to us than some of our biological family. This is the family of God. This is the family of Christ. And you are sitting amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we just love what God is doing here in terms of just there being a family of believers that God has brought together. And so those are just some ways that we've been blessed. We thought it'd be an encouragement for you to hear those things, and we trust that it is a blessing to you, and for you to know that these men sitting before you are shepherds. We're not just board elders, not B-O-R-E-D, but B-O-A-R-D. We're not just board elders. We don't just make decisions. We truly shepherd and love you. So thank you from the heart of the elders for being sheep that are being willing to be led and shepherded. So we're so grateful for you. All right. So with that, let's jump into some questions. The first question we're going to deal with is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 10. You could open your Bibles there. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about a woman should have her head covered. Explain why Scripture tells us this and why we don't do this today. The Amish and the Mennonites still do this. So great question. 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing with
head coverings for women. Most of you don't have, none of you have those on today. So are we being disobedient to Scripture? How do we handle this passage of head coverings in the corporate assembly? So guys, anyone want to tackle that? All right then. All right, I'll go. I got it. 1 Corinthians 11. Look with me at verses 3 through 10. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So what's happening here? Paul is detailing the order of the Christian family and believers. There is an order. There's an order within the Godhead functionally, and there's an order within the home and the church. And he tells us what that order is in verse 3. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Here's the order. God, Christ, man, woman. Now, let me say what that means. That doesn't mean in essence. It does not mean in value. He's not saying that men are more valuable than women or God the Father is more valuable than God the Son. He's not saying that. There's no issue here of difference in equality of value. Men and women are equal in value. And that's very clear in Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female. So he's not talking here about essence or unity issues. There's a oneness there. What he's talking about is a functional order or a structure or a hierarchy that God has placed within the family and within the church. And so in the family, women submit to men, wives submit to their husband. In the church, God has called men to be pastors and elders. Women, you have a vital role in the church in terms of service and teaching women and teaching children. But when it comes to the overall oversight and leadership and teaching within the church, that's a man's responsibility. That's what God says in his word. So there's a functional order. And so that principle never changes. God has called wives to submit to their husbands. He's called men to lead in the church. That is a divine, timeless principle. And in that culture in Corinth, the way that a wife demonstrated her submission to her husband was by wearing a head covering. That's the form of the function. That's the practice of the principle. So this is very important. The principle never changes. The practice does. So in that culture, for a woman to wear a head covering in the church, she was manifesting submission to her husband. The principle of submission and headship within marriage never changes. In that culture, though, that's how they express that. Now, you come to our culture today, the principle doesn't change. Women, wives, you're still called to submit to your husbands. The order within the church has not changed. That principle does not change. However, in our culture today, if you as a woman were to wear a head covering, no one would say, wow, she's really submissive to her husband. That's just not communicated. She's really understanding her role, or the man's really understanding his role. That's not communicated in our culture by that practice. So the practice has changed. The principle has not changed. So that's why we don't practice this in terms of its head coverings for women, because of the cultural expression of that timeless principle. So does that make sense? Guys, anyone want to add anything to that?
I think at 17, if we go down a little farther, it says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And the reason for this instruction is they weren't following the principle and that. And he's saying, I had to talk about this with you because you're not following the principle in that situation. And he's not praising them that, yeah, you're doing a good job, but you guys aren't doing what you should be. And if you watch after that, he launches into how they've misused other things in the church. Talk about the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, things like that. So this is the beginning of a section where he talks about how the Corinthian church is not following principles that have been laid down. In that.
Very good. All right. Well, we'll come back to that. If you have any questions or follow up on that, please come back to that. Question number two, how do you deal with Santa in your home as leaders of the church? All right, have at it, guys.
I have played Santa in my home with my kids as they were growing up. Personally, I don't see a problem with Santa as long as your kids know that this is a tradition. It's not, Santa is not real. He's not someone who's a real thing. There was a Saint Nick at one time, Saint Nicholas, who was a real person, and Santa is kind of based off that person, I guess. But as long as your kids know, and this is my opinion, I don't speak from Scripture necessarily, but this is my opinion, that as long as the kids know that this person is not real, it's a tradition that's been established over time, I don't see issues with it, okay?
He's not real?
No, he's not.
I would say my kids are grown, and you know, but from when they were very little, we just told them who St. Nicholas was and taught him about it and told him this was a guy in a suit that's just doing this at the mall. It's not real. You know, so we never gave them that impression that this was a real thing. You know, they knew right from the beginning it was just a guy in a suit at the mall or whatever that gives presents to kids for fun. It's not, you know, the thing you see with the guy who flies. They knew that was just a fairy tale, so it was never really an issue for us.
Santa never showed up in our house because he couldn't fit down the chimney. We never, as Joe just said, we just never got into that with our children. Our two daughters, there was a neighbor, a little neighbor boy that was the same age as our older daughter, and he had a devastating experience when he was about 6 years old. A local little shopping center had a Santa fly in on a helicopter to relieve the Santa that was standing there. And he saw the one Santa get out of the helicopter and the other Santa get back into the helicopter, and he was devastated because there were two Santa Clauses, and he could not grasp that. So his parents had to do a lot of talking to try to explain all that. And our two daughters watched that, and it didn't bother them a bit because they knew Santa was not a real person. So we just never made a big deal of it. There was much more about Christmas that was much more exciting than a pretend person that was called Santa Claus. But we did the full Christmas thing, and we explained that in the Netherlands, you know, our forefathers talked about St. Nicholas and all that, but it really was no part of our home at all as far as Christmas went.
With our four boys, our focus at Christmas time was really Christ. And so even though we didn't really, I mean, we didn't build up Santa, we didn't, you know, we let him exist in their mind, I guess, in a sense, when they were really young. But our focus was on Christ, and so what we did was we spent a lot of time reading the gospel stories of Christ's birth during that period of time. We also spent a lot of time on Christmas Day with a focus on Christ. So before the children would ever leave their bedrooms, we would meet in one of the bedrooms, and we would pray, and our focus of the prayer was on Christ that was given to us and that on that day that we remember his birth. We also did some other things. We went ahead and for a few years we ordered a birthday cake, or Jane made a birthday cake and wrote Happy Birthday Jesus. We wanted them to understand, kids can understand birthdays, they can understand that's the focus, that's that person's day on that day. And so we had a birthday cake. And so at our meal we celebrated kind of saying happy birthday to Jesus, and we wanted them to focus that this day was not them receiving all the presents under the tree, but the focus was on Christ and his birth and that. So that's just some of the things we did to take the focus off of Santa and take the focus off of presents, and wanted them really to focus on Christ as being given to us on that day. And it's his birthday. That's what we're celebrating and that. So
good.
Yeah, in our home, we don't make much of it. We don't confront it. I read a letter from my daughter a couple weeks ago, Dear Santa letter, you know, our special needs daughter. We don't necessarily confront that in our family, but
we will focus on Christ. Christ is the focus. And so I don't think it's necessarily wrong to talk about Santa or maybe take a picture or something, but I think it's wrong for Christian parents to take the focus off Christ and put it on Santa. I think that would be wrong. And if you compare, just notice some of the comparisons between Santa and Christ. Just listen. Santa's religion is a good works religion. He's making a list, checking it twice, finding out who's naughty and nice. It's a good works religion. Jesus comes to give grace, right? Santa is make-believe. Christ is real. Santa shows up once a year. Christ is always present with us. And Santa can't solve your sin problem, but Christ can. So if you just make the contrasting understanding of who these individuals are, there's no comparison. So have a little fun with it, okay? But I think it's wrong for Christian parents to take the focus off Christ because you can't even compare the two. They're incomparable. So those are just some things to think about. And by the way, I would add this. I think it would also be wrong for parents to pretend that Santa is real. Because if Santa isn't real and you pretend he is, and then you come along later and you say Jesus is real, are your kids going to believe you when you've talked about a person who isn't real? So I think there's some other issues that you need to consider there in terms of whether or not you, how much you promote Santa in your home. So, good question. We didn't have that question in the seminary. So seminary didn't prepare us for that, but hopefully that helps a little bit. Next question, and then we'll take a break and see if you have any follow-up questions to this so far. I believe God draws before we can seek him, but we hear songs like When I Was a Seeker, and I've wondered how you'd explain this contrasting verses like No One Seeks Him to verses like Psalm 105, which says, Seek the Lord, seek his face continually. So the question here is, how do you deal with the apparent contradictory verses in Scripture where on the one hand it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. On the other hand, Scripture talks about the fact that there are no seekers. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there's none who seeks for God. So how can you on the one hand look at some passages that say, seek the Lord, when other passages say there are no such thing as seekers? So kind of a theological issue. Guys, any thoughts on that?
Go ahead. I would say you can't seek the Lord until the Lord draws you to himself. He will he regenerates the heart, and at that point, you can seek him. And it even says that in Matthew 11, if we start with verse 27, this is Jesus speaking, and he says this. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the only ones who will know the Father are those whom the Son wills to reveal them. Those are the only ones who will come, who will seek. But then right after that in verse 28, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So even though only those whom the Son calls will come, the call goes out to all. So they're both true. We have to understand that only those will come who are called, but they first will be regenerated. You can't come to Christ. You cannot choose Christ in your state as you're born totally depraved. Ephesians 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. A dead man can do nothing. If you go to the morgue and you pull the slab out, and you tell that person to get up, they cannot come. And you can't come on your own. But if that individual laying on the slab was to somehow have life again, be regenerated, then they could come. And that's what happens to us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, completely dead spiritually. But Christ regenerates us. At that point, once we're born again, then we come to Christ. And only then. It's not on our own merit. It's because of what he did for us. He calls us to come to himself, regenerates us, then we can come to him.
Excellent. I think this question too has broader theological implications than we may know, and this is why the seeker-sensitive church has become so popular. because we want to draw people in by worldly means, fun means, smoke machines, laser light shows, popular speakers, famous worship leaders, and we want to try to get people in because we're hoping that by drawing them in through the world's ways, that then they'll want to become part of the church. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that. In fact, as Joe adamantly said, everyone before they're born again wants nothing to do with the church. And so as Michael read this morning, just to read that again, and, you know, he said, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so it's a spiritual work from beginning to end. You know, and it was Jonathan Edwards who said, you know, we bring nothing to our salvation except for the sin that makes it necessary. And so we need to understand that if the world is enjoying coming to church, if the unsaved people love coming into church, then there's something wrong with that church because they're being drawn there by worldly means. And the thing to remember is however someone comes into church is then how they have to be kept there. And so that's why you start to see the wild stage productions going on at church, because to keep the unsaved people there, you have to keep them entertained on a weekly basis, and it has to keep getting bigger and bigger. And so it's a great question, and I think we need to come to the realization that it's a work of God from the start and all the way through the end. As Hebrews says, you know, Jesus saves to the uttermost. And so from beginning to end, it's a work of God, though the general call is out for everyone to come to Christ, so we are all held accountable underneath that command.
One other thing that I was thinking about is we also have to remember to differentiate between one who is seeking God and one who is a seeker. Everyone is a seeker, right? God's given us a conscience. He's shown us his revelation in natural creation. And when we sinned, we broke that relationship, and that leaves a vacuum because we are created in his image for relationship with him. So every one of us is a seeker, but apart from the work of Christ, every one of us is seeking every possible means of salving our conscience and salving the emptiness that we find in everything but God. And so there is a sense in which everyone is seeking, but they're seeking all of the wrong things apart from that drawing work of Christ.
That's good.
I think, too, when you look at Scripture and you look at the phrases, seek him, I think you have to also look at your context, because one of the Scripture verses that was in the question was Psalm 105:3-4, where it says, honor his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. This was written to believers. And so believers are also encouraged to continue to seek the Lord, continue to seek him and his word. In the New Testament, hunger and thirst for his word. So it is an aspect, like Matt said, that we're continually involved in seeking him, seeking to know him better, seeking to know him more.
Yeah, smoke machines are not in our budget, so we don't have to worry about that. The way I kind of explain it is whenever anybody says that, you know, I just keep in mind a couple of things, and this might help. One, are we talking about believers or unbelievers? If we're talking about believers, yes, people are seeking, and there's no doubt we want to have a closer relationship with God. When we're talking about unbelievers, do they seek? Matt is right. Yes, they seek. What are they seeking, though? Peace, contentment, happiness, purpose and meaning in life. They're seeking something, but they are seeking the results and the benefits of a relationship with God. They are not seeking God. So whenever I hear anybody say, I was seeking, I was searching, I don't let it bother me. I know they may not be theologically accurate, but what they're meaning is, I was seeking those benefits that only can come from a relationship with God, but those benefits are not God. So therefore, I'm okay with what they say because I had interpreted through my grid as to what they're trying to say. So there's no unbeliever that is seeking God, I agree. But there's a lot of unbelievers out there that are seeking something, but it can only be found in that relationship with God.
That's good. Very good. We'll take a break right here, just a quick break. Any questions you want to follow up on? Any other questions related to what we said so far? If not, we'll just go on to the next couple questions, but anything? Further clarification? Yeah, Dan. Hang on a second. Let me get a mic so everyone can hear you. Right behind you. Chad has it.
More of just clarification. On the submission scripture, at the end of it, it has this kind of interesting little thing that says, because of the angels.
Yeah.
Could you maybe share something or elaborate on that?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 10, says, because of the angels. I think what he's referring to there is the fact that the angels watched God create all things. Job, if you turn to Job, I wrote this down because I thought that question might come up. Job 38, verse 4. Turn to Job 38 very quickly. Job 38. The question you have to ask is, when were the angels created? If you look at the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1 or 2, there's no mention of angels being created. But we know they're created beings. So the question is, when were angels created? And I think you get a glimpse into that question here in Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Then skip down to verse 7. It says, when the morning stars sang together and all the suns shouted for joy. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 5, who set its measurements? God is speaking here to Job. He's talking about the day he created all things. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? He's talking about, God is saying, I laid the foundations of the earth. When, verse 7, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. I believe that those verses tell us that the angels were created very early on day one. If they were there to witness the foundations of the earth being laid, they had to have been created prior to the foundations of the earth being laid. So I think he's talking about the fact that angels were created on day one, very early in creation. So when it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, because of the angels, I think he's talking about the fact that the angels there were there when God instituted all of creation and the created order. Genesis 2, they were there when they saw God put in place a man and a woman, and woman was created from man, and the submission headship design is from the beginning. It's from Genesis 2. It doesn't come in Genesis 3 when the fall happens. Some people say that headship and submission is a result of the fall. It's not. It was God's original design from the beginning, and the angels were there to witness that. So 1 Corinthians 11, I think, is just referring to the fact that the angels were there watching that, and when that design is flipped around, when men don't lead spiritually, when wives are not the helpers that God has called them to be, angels are watching that and saying, wait a minute, I thought God designed it this way, and you're trying to do it that way. I think that's what he's referring to. Good question, Dan. Any other questions? Okay. Let's go on to another one. In light of the teaching on prophecy and MBC being a cessationist church, how does one discern the leading of the Holy Spirit and what wording is biblical? We often hear people say, I felt led to, or the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, or I had an impression or a sense to do something. How do we discern what is our own rationalization and just our ability to apply God's word versus the leading of the Holy Spirit? Let's close in prayer. And anyone want to take that?
Your sermons on that are on the website, so please look there.
Yeah.
It was a 24-part message.
not 24. You're right, Chris. There was a five-part series we did on this a number of years ago, God's Will. You could go on our website and listen to those five messages. Here's the Reader's Digest version, and I think it's important. This is a great question because I believe this issue is, it's a problem. It's a problem in the church right now. You've got a lot of people saying, God told me and God led me and the Holy Spirit told me to do this, and you know, I'm supposed to marry this person because God told me, and we've gone off the rails on this whole thing. So let me first talk about the one side of it. Yes, the Holy Spirit lives in you as a believer. He equips you, he teaches you, he instructs you, he is your counselor, he is your comforter. He applies the word of God to your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the doctrine of illumination. So before you became a believer, you had no capacity to understand the word of God. Now that you are a believer, you can read the word of God, and the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart and helps you understand it and applies it to your life. And so as you read God's word, the instrument of the Holy Spirit working this way is always his word. It's always his word. So when you read the word of God, the Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to your heart. He convicts you. He teaches you. He shows you things that you need to know about him. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's appropriate. That is essential. That's how he works. But when you start saying, God told me to marry this person, or God told me to sell my house, or God told me to get this job, or I heard a voice or an impression, now you're in a whole different category. You're in the realm of decision making. You're in the realm of trying to figure out what God wants you to do in certain situations. And I don't believe the God led me by the Holy Spirit terminology is accurate in that realm. Let me show you two examples. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8 and Galatians 5. There are only two places in the Scripture where it tells of believers being led by the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. This terminology is rampant today. Everyone's saying God told me something or God led me to. There are only two places in the New Testament where we're referring to the Holy Spirit leading us, Romans 8 and Galatians 5. So the first one is Romans 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But watch this. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What's the context there? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are going to be what? Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's verse 13. So what's the role of the Holy Spirit in leading you? To sanctify you, to make you holy, to help you crucify the flesh. That's the role of the Spirit in leading you. Now go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16, same context. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, etc. Verse 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What's the context? The same context as Romans 8. Romans 8. The Spirit of God leads his people to crucify the flesh and to do away with sin and to live a holy life. So that's how he leads us into righteousness and into holiness. But the phrase being led by the Holy Spirit, having an impression by the Holy Spirit, or God telling me to do something is in a different category. No one means that when they say that. They're all talking about some inner impression or some direct revelation that they get from God to go do a certain thing or make a certain decision. That's not biblical. And so I think we as believers need to stop using that phrase. Unless you are meaning it in the context it's being written. The Holy Spirit led me to crucify my flesh and to make a break with my sin of fill in the blank. If that's what you mean when you say that, great, I think that's biblical. But if that's not what you mean, I don't think you're actually falling in line with Scripture. I think you can just be a godly person. This gets into the whole series that we did five messages. How do you make a decision? You be a godly person, you read God's word, you pray, you get godly counsel, and if your decision is not contrary to God's word, do it. Go do it. And so that's kind of a short answer to that question. So, guys, anything you want to...
Would you also say that, that you know, we will have... Will we not have burdens, convictions, as we read the Scripture and the Holy Spirit then takes that word and we apply it to where we need to be?
Absolutely.
And then we will be operating on that. We might have a burden or conviction to do something or to change in some capacity.
Yeah, so. I think that's possible. I think that's in line with Scripture. If you're thinking and challenged on, Joe talked about evangelism, and you're challenged on the need to share the gospel, and you have an urge to go share the gospel with someone, that's consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life.
And what you have to stay away from, I think, too, is to say that, well, the Holy Spirit said this to me, what have you. you've entered in the area of special revelation again.
Exactly.
That's the issue. Then what's right and what's wrong? And God's already given us what's right and what's wrong, and this is the sufficient guide for us. So
exactly.
The Spirit takes the word, applies it, and illuminates that so that we can understand it, so that we can act accordingly. So we have to stay away from recognizing that you know, or implying that by, oh, the Spirit told me to say this, you're now in the area of special revelation once again.
And subjectivity. Very subjective. What's the objective criteria? How are you going to measure whether the Holy Spirit actually told you that or not? It's very, very subjective, and there's no test to verify it outside of the Scriptures. So,
now we can close in prayer. Oh. That was good.
All right. Let me take another one, and then we'll see if you have some questions. What are the top five books you've read in 2018? What are some of the books that have blessed you this year?
I wrote down five of them that I read. One was a little booklet by Nine Marks Ministry by Andy Johnson. It's called Missions, a little book on missions. It's great, easy read. Pick that up. Mortification of the Sin of Sin by John Owen. Not so easy, but it's a great book. 12 Faithful Men by Colin Hanson and Jeff Robinson. That's a great book. Talks about Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, all these guys, just some great stuff in there. Understanding End Times Prophecy by Paul Benware. That's a great book on covenants, end times prophecy. It really explains it well. And then I just finished Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Great book. And if you're going to be here in 2 weeks, I'm going to start teaching in that class. So recommend you come.
Awesome.
I've got a... wrote down five of them that over this past year I have been blessed by reading. The first one is Blessed, and that's a history of the American prosperity gospel written by Kate Bowler. And then following that, I read Defining Deception by Costi Hinn, who's a nephew of Benny Hinn, who's been converted. He's now a believer. He wrote this with Anthony Wood, another conservative pastor in California, and that's all about the deception that's out there on all this prosperity gospel, health, wealth gospel that Benny Hinn also promotes. The other one was The Church in Babylon, Heeding the Call to be a Light in the Darkness by Erwin Lutzer. Excellent book about the church in today's society. Very good book. Then Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. Primarily a book to leaders, but it's an excellent book. And then lastly, I just finished this one, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and the Relationships Shaped by God's Grand Story by Christopher Wan, who is a converted homosexual. And found that very interesting. Talks about being single, all the ramifications that comes with being a single in today's church. So I thought it was an excellent, excellent book.
I think reading, if I could just encourage you to read, we have to read a lot in seminary, like a lot, a lot. And so I'm very blessed. I really enjoy reading. And so if you know, just as a side note to encourage you, if you just read one book a month, I mean, if you set aside, you know, 20 pages a day and you're looking at, you know, 600 pages a month, that's a huge book. Multiple books. So if I could just encourage you, read and read good, solid things like these guys are saying. But my top book, I can't recommend it enough, is called Worldly Saints. And it's a history of Puritanism and how the Puritans acted in the world regarding everything from family to finances to the church to jobs to the whole broad spectrum. And it really blessed me this year. My second one was, it was a seminary textbook, but it was Revival and Revivalism by Ian Hamilton. And it's a history of right after the First Great Awakening and how the church came to be about today with things like altar calls and how revivals were spurned out of a very strict adherence to biblical Calvinism. And when Arminianism came in, how it became revivalism. It was the altar call and is all about the show. And I would recommend that For the Sake of His Name by David Dorian. David Dorian's the president of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote this on missions and what is the purpose of the church. And so if you're struggling with the social gospel and what does it mean to, you know, the church is going back and forth with how much are we to help here and what's the purpose of the church. David Dorian does a great job of looking at it from a biblical standpoint of what the actual purpose of the church is. The Gospel According to Paul by MacArthur is another great controversial book that I think just nails it. And then the last one that really blessed me was Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. And so if you are crazy busy, I would highly recommend taking a moment to read that book. And he just puts things into perspective about what a busy life actually is and what we perceive busyness to be and what production comes out of our perceived busyness as opposed to what we can actually be doing. So those are my top five.
I've made it last January, I got the book by MacArthur of his Bible doctrine book, about that thick. I was determined to get through it, and I did it in a year. And I do that as I eat my breakfast and just read through the doctrine. It's incredible. As you get started in it, you start making notes, and it really is enriching. It was for me. Another thing that I've been working through in my devotions is taking a commentary along with what I'm reading. And I've determined to go through the New Testament this year, and Edmund Hebert is a man you may know of or not as a commentator that I really enjoy. And I've gone through his book in Mark and 1st and 2nd Peter, and I'm also in James. And so it's not really reading a book, but it's reading a commentary with the Word of God, and I enjoy that. I've gone through Al Mohler's book on conviction to lead. I read that once before and picked it up again this year and read through that. It's an excellent book on not only leadership in the church, but in your job in a secular world. And he has some very clear points to make about what leadership is all about. And then a secular book that my kids gave me Christmas last year was Boys in a Boat, and it's about the Olympic rowing team in 1936. And as you read through the history of those individual men and the very difficult times that they were raised in during the Depression, and to see how they worked together as a team, it's secular, but it's encouraging to see what the human spirit and the desire of people that are committed to a goal can accomplish. And so against great odds, they really pulled it off. I enjoy also secular books about the history of World War II. It's just part of the passion I had of fathers and uncles that have been in it. And I read those when I can, and my kids give me a lot of those books. So that's what I enjoy doing.
I have one of the books I enjoyed this past summer was a book called Eric Little, Pure Gold, by David McCasland. And like it says, it's just a biography of Eric Little. It's just a fun kind of read, but I love reading biographies about faithful men. It's just a real encouraging thing to do. Another book that I really enjoyed this past fall, hopefully there was a number of other men around here who enjoyed it too, but that was The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips, just trying to reclaim a biblical view of manhood and masculinity. And another one was a book called Spiritual Warfare, A Biblical and Balanced Approach. It's by Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura. And it's basically an exposition of Ephesians 6, straight up. And that's been a very practical but a really good book. It's not really long. It's very readable, but a good solid exposition. And I've got a couple other books, but they're still, I haven't finished them yet, so.
That's great. Bottom line, I think the importance of hearing that is just you need to be readers. You know, readers are leaders. And if you want to feed your soul, you need to be reading, not just the Word. I mean, obviously, read the Word. We exhort you to read the Word. But challenge yourself as well. And there's other lists of men here, other book lists that you can get. There's great books in our library, our seminary library. Be readers. Don't fill your blank time with TV and Facebook. Read, and God will bless you because of that. Any follow-up questions on anything you've heard up to this point? Y'all are very quiet today. Too many peanut butter balls over Christmas. Uh-huh. Shiloh, over here. Jacob, can you come down the middle aisle here?
So in light of the question with being led by the Holy Spirit, is there a way we could distinguish verbally between being guided by God generally to do something, like when he brings two people together for marriage, is it safe to say you're being guided by God as long as you're not saying you were led by the Holy Spirit? How do you distinguish between those?
Yeah. Clearly, this gets into the will of God. There are two wills of God. There's a sovereign will and a decretive will. God's sovereign will, he's sovereign over everything. And he's orchestrating all things to your good and to his glory. Nothing falls outside of the purview of God's sovereign will. And then there is God's decretive will, his will of decree, the will that is found in the Word of God, the Scriptures, where he exhorts us and teaches us what we need to do. And there's clear Bible passages found in the Word of God. That's his decretive will. And I think the point that you have in Scripture is live inside of his decretive will. Live inside of the Word of God. Live your life by the principles and parameters and borders of the Word of God. And if you are doing that, you will then be being led by God. But you're not going to find a book, chapter, and verse here in the Bible and who to marry. You're not going to find a book, chapter, and verse in what job to have. You're not going to find a book, chapter, and verse in what major to choose for college. So is God leading you through the course of those events? Absolutely, he is. But I think it's a fool's errand to try and get some signs or some symbols or some impressions or whatever from God to help you try and figure out what to do in certain situations. I just don't think that's wise, and I think a lot of people get in trouble when they try and search for those signs. That's not how God intended us to live. He has given us borders and parameters framed up by the Word of God, and you can live whatever you want within those parameters. So if you're a young person looking for someone to marry, do I believe that God has a person for you? Absolutely, I do. But should you be looking for signs and impressions and inner voices to figure out who that person is? No, I don't think you should. Be a godly man, be a godly woman, live according to the principles laid out in Scripture, and you can trust that God is leading you. And when you look back, you can see God's hand. You can't see it looking ahead, but you shouldn't expect for God to write these things in the sky and write them on a billboard, and that's not walking by faith. And what does it mean to walk by faith? It means to walk by the principles of his word, not knowing what the future holds. So you make the best decisions you can, trusting God according to his word, and you will be being led by God. But I want to caution you against the inner impressions and the inner voices and liver shivers and whatever else you may be trying to use to discern what to do in that situation. You're not going to get them. Don't put fleeces out. That's not how God works. So does that help a little bit, Shiloh?
Okay. I think this is why it's so important that we, as Christians, need to know the Word, because that's our guideline. I mean, 2 Corinthians 6 does say, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So there's guidelines. You know, if you're a believer, obviously you don't marry an unbeliever. You know, so there, like Todd said, there's guidelines there, and we need to make sure we know the word so that we know those guidelines. I think that that helps.
That's good.
And I would just add, part of living within the boundaries of and parameters that God's word has said, there's also principles that we can use to help us in those decision-making processes. You know, things like seeking a multitude of godly counsel. So in addition to reading God's word and studying it and following it, you know, we can go to those people that we know who are godly people who have set histories of godly examples, and we can seek them out for advice, because that's part of, I think, following the biblical principles in God's word.
Yeah, that's good. All right, we have about 10 more minutes, so let me tackle one or two more questions. If you have something you want to follow up with, you have about 10 minutes to do that. So here's a couple more. Over the years, I have spoken with many believers who feel and think they've committed the unpardonable sin. Could you elaborate on this doctrine? Perhaps some are believing this today. Anyone want to tackle that, guys? Matthew 12 is where you need to go. Matthew 12, 31, if you want to find out where it is. Matthew 12, 31 is where it addresses that issue, so...
The unpardonable sin, I think, if you look at the scripture, is referring to a specific thing that took place in the life of Christ, a specific challenge by the high priests or the Pharisees of the day. Basically, they were attributing the works of Christ to the devil. And Christ's response about the unpardonable sin was to that particular situation where they were attributing the works of Christ to the devil. So people worrying about committing the unpardonable sin, if you're worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you definitely have not, because God wouldn't be speaking to you about there's a certain thing that you might want to confess. Because the Pharisees were very adamant in their opposition to Christ and what he was doing.
And I think too, Dale, that we have to remember when we read the text, there's prescriptive and descriptive. And so this is describing what was happening. Jesus didn't say, for all time, here's what it's going to be. He said, as I'm on earth, which Jesus isn't on earth anymore. So Jesus is there in the flesh doing miraculous works in front of people, and those people are calling him Satan. So Christ can't walk on earth, or he's not walking on earth right now, and we're not watching him do miraculous works. So therefore, we can't attribute Christ's work in the flesh for doing miracles to Satan. So the unpardonable sin doesn't exist in the context of here. It's simply describing. It's not prescribing. For us, if we die in our sin, it's unpardonable because you haven't repented of your sin and you're going to hell. If you repent of your sin, you put your faith in Christ for your salvation, then your sin is pardoned. So you could say in our modern day times, sort of, the unpardonable sin is unbelief through your life, denying the work of the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin. But as far as specifically to this context, it's simply a narrative of what was going on and how he was interacting, and it goes to show the state of the heart of the nation of Israel, and even more specifically, the state of the heart of the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And we see that here, where they literally saw with their own eyes Christ in the flesh working miracles, and the best that their spiritual leaders could come up with is that he was Satan. And so that's when Christ said, look, this is it. You're attributing these works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, and that's the unpardonable sin.
I think also you have to, if a person says that they think they've committed the unpardonable sin, I think you need to get down to what they believe that is. There could be a lot of reasons behind they say that. For someone to say that, then they feel that they won't be pardoned, so then they can live the rest of their life in sin. And they can do that feeling that there was no way they were going to be saved anyway. I think you also have to look at it. A lot of those people have pride, and they are putting themselves above God, that God won't save them from their sins. And you have to approach that, you know, is it pride? Is it they want to live a life of sin? You need to get down to why are they saying they've committed the unpardonable sin. And then you can go to, as people have the elders have said here and talked about, that and point them to the scriptures and point them and explain the scriptures that unpardonable sin is not able to be committed today unless you die in your unbelief.
Excellent. That's how I would respond as well. I think it was a historically limited situation. I don't think the unpardonable sin can be committed today in the sense it was at that time. The only correlation today would be unbelief, as Bob said, these guys said. The last question, and then we'll see if you have any others, and we'll wrap it up. I read in Isaiah 50, verse 1, that God did not divorce or sell to creditors the tribe of Judah, though they were to be separated for a while. According to Jeremiah 3:8, God did divorce himself from the northern tribes. I'm wondering if the faithful remnant from Israel will contain people from all the tribes or only those God stayed faithful to. Good question. So the question is, in the end times, the faithful remnant of Israel, will they contain people from all tribes of Israel or just those that stayed faithful? Well, I think we have to first answer that question by saying no tribe truly stayed faithful to the Lord. Even Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, ultimately defected to the point that God brought the Babylonians to judge them. So none of the tribes stayed faithful to the Lord fully. It was just in degree only. The Judah tribes were a little more faithful than the northern tribes, but none of the tribes were faithful to the Lord. The other way we could answer this is by going to Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, we see those who are sealed, the 144,000 Jews who are sealed in the end times. And Revelation chapter 7 gives a list of 12,000 from each tribe. So each tribe will contribute 12,000 or will be having 12,000 sealed for a total of 144,000 from every tribe. So right now, Jewish people do not know what tribe they're from because the records were destroyed in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. But somehow God has preserved which tribe every Jewish person is from. And so in the faithful remnant in the end times, there will be 12,000 whom God seals from each tribe, showing that each tribe will be faithfully represented in the end times. By the way, I'm teaching a theology class on the book of Revelation starting January 9. If you don't know about that, it starts January 9. Love to have you there. So,
The other thing about the tribes is even after Assyria came and took away the northern tribes, there still were remnants of the tribes still in the north. And in 2 Chronicles 30, it talks about that they called the northern tribes down to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast down there, and there were members that did come down. The faithful believers did come down in there, and so there's a list there. So there still was believers from all the 10 northern tribes, and they did come down. A number of them did come down to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. I think that was during Hezekiah's reign. And that, so.
I was also trying to look into a little bit about the, you know, why was Israel divorced and Judah wasn't? And I think about the only thing I could really come up with is that the Judah tribe wasn't divorced because of the Davidic covenant that was made with the tribe of Judah that precluded that certificate of divorce. Mm. And the way the restoration, of course, happens is when you get into the new covenant, right? The Christ came and he died. And you get into Romans 7, where Paul talks about how that marriage covenant is permanent until a death happens. And Christ died and rose so that that restoration of both tribes can happen. And you can also, one other thing I'll add is, you can look all over in the Old Testament for additional promises that both the people from Israel and the people from Judah will be restored. You can even go later, like down in verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 3, where he calls faithless Israel to return. You can go to Jeremiah 30 and 31, where he talks about the new covenant. You can go to Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 39. Interestingly enough, Ezekiel 47 and 48 in there, where he talks about the millennial kingdom, he literally goes through the partitioning of the land. And in there, you will find references to all the tribes, all 13 of them, in fact, if you include the divided descendants of Joseph. And so there's Hosea, you can get into Hosea as well. So there's numerous passages that explicitly talk about both tribes being brought back together into one nation under one king, that is Christ, in the millennial king. So Scripture is very clear that people of all the tribes will be restored.
All right. It's 11 o'clock. We need to wrap it up. So thank you for your questions. Thanks for the ones you've given us today. We'll hang out here for a few minutes if you want to come up and follow up on anything. There are no equipping classes today because of New Year and Christmas. So we're just going to break and we'll have some refreshments for you. You can just enjoy some good fellowship. Stick around. Don't leave yet. And spend some time just fellowshipping with one another. And then we'll see you back next week. Let me close in prayer, and we'll finish up. Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to meet as a church family. Thank you for these elders. Thank you for the people that comprise this body. Lord, continue to sanctify us and grow us. Make us more like Christ as we embark upon a new year. We thank you that the Word of God has answers. And we're grateful for what we've been able to discuss today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.